Well, over the past 6 weeks, we've been looking at a portion of scripture from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. So if you take your Bible and open there, Leviticus 19, been looking at verses 9 through 18. And today we're going to come to that final verse of this passage. We'll be focusing on verse 18 today. And as we've been going through this passage, one of the things that has stood out to me, hopefully to you as well, is that God has a lot to say about love in the Old Testament. Now, when we think about love, we may often think, well, if I want to learn about love, I'm going to go to the New Testament, right? That's all about Jesus and love. We may even say, well, if you want to learn about love, where do you go? 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind, and all that. We probably don't point people to Leviticus 19 when they may ask us, where do I learn about the love of God and how to love people? But this is just a great passage that we look at when we think of Leviticus. What, if you've read it before, what might you think of? Maybe blood and sacrifices, and maybe it's kind of a tedious book. How many have tried to read through the Bible in a year? Ever do that? And then you get to Leviticus, and maybe you're like, maybe I could kind of like skim through this real quick, and it's not always an easy book to read. But yet, I pray that we'll never forget this, that in Leviticus 19, we have a gold mine of truth when it comes to this topic of loving our neighbor. And it's really foundational to all that we'll read in the New Testament, because there's a lot about love in the New Testament. But we need to see this passage as really a backdrop and a background of what we find in the New. So let's read this passage one more time together in Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 9. Says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I think many people are surprised to find out that that phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, is found in the Old Testament. But there it is in Leviticus 19, 18. Well, what does it mean to love your neighbor? Well, over the past 6 weeks, we've looked at a lot of different ways, and I've joked about that song, you know, 50 ways to love your, or to, what is it, 50 ways to leave your lover? Well, we could come up with a song, 50 ways to love your neighbor, based off of this passage. There's many, many ways. We've seen it's important to be generous, to be honest, to be impartial. Those are all ways that we can demonstrate love to our neighbor. But if you had to summarize verse 18, our verse for today, you could summarize it with one word, and that word is forgive. That word is forgive. That is one way that we can demonstrate that we love our neighbor, by forgiving them. Well, there's two ways that are mentioned here in our passage. Let's break these down. The first is this: do not seek revenge. Again, this may come as a surprise to us as well. If you've read the Old Testament, you may hear a lot about revenge in the Old Testament. Have you ever read the Psalms before? If you have, then you may recall David praying things like this: God, go get them. God, what they've done to me, may it fall back on them. May your vengeance fall upon our enemies, O God. This is the cry of David, the prayer of David. Remember Samson? After they gouged his eyes out, what did he pray? As he's standing between the pillars, oh God, just give me strength one more time so I can, vengeance will fall upon the Philistines. And what happened? Revenge fell to the Philistines. We hear about Israel where God actually told Israel, you're going to get revenge on the Midianites and I'm going to use you to inflict punishment upon them. We see a lot of vengeance in the Old Testament. And so we read this verse here and we say, well, what's going on? Is God contradicting himself? Why does God say here, don't seek revenge? Well, the immediate context is this. It's written to individuals as a community of believers, a community of the, quote, people of God living together. You see, at times God will say to either his nation Israel, or whether certain individuals, you're going to display my vengeance here. Justice is going to fall. But on an individual basis, this is something we're not to take into our own hands. We're not to seek personal revenge or personal vengeance. You see, God always decides when vengeance comes. Keep that in mind. God is the one who decides when vengeance comes, not the individual, not you and I. That's not our job. That's God's job. This is something that we see not only commanded here in the Old Testament, but we find it in the New Testament as well. Let's read the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 17 through 21. Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And when people hear that, they may say, well, what about eye for eye, tooth for tooth? I mean, that's in the good book too, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It is in the good book. It is there. And people must say, you know what, if someone does something to me, I'll be darned if they're going to get away with it. I mean, they need to get justice. They need to get paid back for what they've done to me. Well, remember what we talked about last week? There's nothing wrong with rebuking your neighbor frankly. Right? When someone sins against you, there's nothing wrong with going to them. In fact, Jesus would actually say that in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, you go to him alone, not put it on Facebook. You go to him and show him his fault, just between the two of you. Keep it small. And so there's nothing wrong with letting that be known with our mouth. The idea is we're not to do things with our hands. We're not to inflict punishment on someone because they've sinned against us or because they've wronged us or hurt us in some way. And you may say, but what if they don't get their due? What if they don't get punished in this life for what they've done? That just doesn't seem right. I mean, what if they hire some corrupt lawyer and they get away with what they've done? What should you do? Well, here's the answer. You need to wait. You need to wait. Wait for what? Wait for the coming of the Lord. Wait for the day of true vengeance, the day of true justice. Homework passage for you is this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says this, God will repay all those who have afflicted you. There's a day of vengeance coming. There's a day of perfect justice coming. But you need to wait for that coming king who's reigning and going to bring perfect justice. You just wait for that day. The day's coming. The judge with a capital J is coming, but you just wait. It's not your job to inflict vengeance and punishment. God will take care of that. God will handle that. Well, how should we respond? What should our desire be for those who sin against us, those who hurt us? Well, on one hand, we need to understand that, yes, God is a God of justice, and so if they don't repent and come to Christ, then God will deal with them on the day of judgment. But on the other hand, there ought to be a sense in which we desire mercy. We desire mercy for those who sin against us. Why is that? Because as believers, who has shown us mercy? God has, right? God has been so merciful to us. And so if we're to be imitators of God, then should we not want to see others receive mercy as well? And so that is why the professing Christian, who is always hoping that people get justice, that people get their due, always hoping for vengeance and justice to fall upon the heads of sinners, and never has an ounce of mercy for the sinner, had better start questioning their own salvation. They had better ask themselves, am I really washed in the blood of Christ? Have I really received the mercy? Have I experienced the mercy of God? If I can't display an ounce of mercy or desired to see mercy shown to others, you see, at the core of our faith is mercy. It's the mercy that God has extended to us who have sinned against him. Listen to what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. He says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his what? Because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And so if a perfect, holy, sinless God could have mercy on sinners like me and like you, then who are we to say, God, I don't want to see mercy, or I can't extend any mercy to you in light of the great mercy that we've received? You see, a lack of mercy ought to be a big red flag for you. If you profess to know Christ and you can't show an ounce of mercy, it ought to be a big red flag. It ought to make you just stop and ponder and think and ask yourself, have I really experienced the grace and mercy of Christ? Do I even grasp my sin against him? Well, the second command from Leviticus 19 is this. It is, do not bear a grudge against one of your people. Seeking revenge really has to do with our actions. Ooh. You're just in the front, so I got to pick on you, Arlene. You know that. You know, Arlene, she did something wrong to me, and I just want to get her back. I want to shake her. I want to do something, right? That's seeking revenge. But holding a grudge is more internal, isn't it? Something that takes place in the heart, and that's often something that people can't always see, but God can see. As we talked about last week, God knows what's in our hearts. And so he made it very clear when he said, don't hate your brother, where? In your heart. And so we have these seeds, if you will, seeds of sin that reside in all of our hearts. As sinful people, we're born with these sinful hearts, and there's all kinds of seeds in there. Seeds of hatred, greed, envy, idolatry, lust, all these things that are there in our hearts. And sometimes they begin to sprout and grow. And guess what? Unforgiveness can be one of those seeds that begins to grow. And so when we see that grow, we need to be pulling that out and killing it. As John Owen once said this, he said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And it's the same with unforgiveness. We need to understand that sin begins in the heart. Our world has a very warped view of the human heart. Because when you ask most of the world, what will they say? I've got a good heart, right? Well, I do bad things, but I've really got a good heart. Here's the deal. The reason we do bad things is because we don't have a good heart. I got a bad heart, and so my bad heart produces bad things. Do you know who said that? Jesus Christ said that. Listen to what he says in Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, 21 and 22. He says this, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Every sin can be traced back to the heart." And again, God sees what's in the heart. And so even though I may say with my mouth, "John, I forgive you," I could be still holding a grudge. He may not see it, but God sees it. God sees what's in our hearts. One of the most clear and powerful passages on forgiveness comes out of Matthew chapter 18. I'd like to look at that parable this morning, Matthew 18, 23 to 25. Before we read this parable, a little bit of the context. Most of you know the context. Jesus had been teaching the disciples, and he said what I said earlier, if your brother sins against you, you go to him, you show him your fault, and if he listens to you, hey, you've won your brother over. That's a good thing. And so Peter says what? "Well, Lord, how many times? Now, how many times should I forgive my brother? Like, up to like seven? I mean, seven's the perfect number. That's a whole lot. If baseball was around back then, Peter would have said, how about three? Right? Three strikes and the guy's out. I mean, forgiveness has to have a limit, right? And of course, Jesus came back with that profound answer, right? Not seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven, or 77 times. Not 490 either. He was talking like unlimited. There should be no limit to the amount of times that you extend forgiveness when someone comes and seeks forgiveness from you. Well, let's look at this parable together. Matthew 18. Jesus said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents," let's just say that, it's a whole lot of money, "was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii." Let's just say that's just a little bit of money. "He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.'" Sound familiar? "But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." And then Jesus went on to say this, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother," where? "From your heart." How can you and I refrain from holding grudges, because we're all capable of that. We're all capable of doing that. How can we genuinely forgive? How can we forgive from the heart? Well, the key to this is really found in our parable in Matthew 18. And the key to the parable is really understanding this, that God's forgiveness toward us is what? As Mr. Fusillo says, it is huge. It's huge. It's more huge. It's more huge, right, than any kind of forgiveness that we may have to extend to other people. You see, we tend to think the opposite. I think this is where we often trip up. We may think that our sin against God is maybe it's on the small side. But people that have sinned against us, I can think of this one, that one, and we think that's huge. We get it backwards. And the point of this parable is no, that's not the way it works. Our sin against God is huge. And the sin that comes at us is so very, very small. Well, why do we think this way? Well, for one, we may actually fail to see how often we actually do indeed sin against God and how deep our sin can be against God. But secondly, because let's face it, we feel the pain, don't we? When we're sinned against, we feel the hurt, we feel the pain, and it doesn't feel good, so we're experiencing that, and it's in our eyes, it feels huge, doesn't it? And yet we may think that when we sin against God, well he's a big God, he can handle it. I mean, sure, it probably doesn't bother him that much. And so we think falsely, and so whenever we begin to think that way, here's what we need to do. We need to go straight to Calvary. We need to go straight to Golgotha, that place of the skull where Christ was crucified. We need to open our Bibles and read the account again of what Jesus went through for us, the pain that he endured so that we could be forgiven. The next time we're tempted to think that our sin does not hurt God, again, go to the cross. Try to imagine the death that Jesus endured on our behalf. Listen to this. The pain that we hurled against Christ does not compare to the pain that we have received from others. Let me say that again. The pain that we have placed upon Christ, or that we have hurled upon Christ, it doesn't even begin to compare with the pain that we have received from others. Now, this does not mean that our pain is not real. Please don't misunderstand me. We've all been sinned against, and some sins hurt deeper than others. I can still remember being in the presence of a woman who had just found out that her husband had committed adultery on her. And I will never forget the look upon her face, the pain that she was experiencing, the weeping that she had just gone through. Her face was red from weeping. Her body was just, her whole body was just writhing in pain because of what she just found out. It was horrific. I don't want to undermine that pain that was real. But here's the deal. The pain that she caused Christ, or that any of us caused, put upon Christ, is greater than the pain that we receive ourselves. And so again, I say this, with revenge, if we are holding a grudge, it ought to be a big red flag. If we're professing to be believers and we're holding a grudge or grudges, you may say, well, what are you saying? We can never do it? No, we can be guilty of that. It's certainly possible to hold a grudge. But remember what God has said to us as believers. He said this, I hold no grudge against you. There's no longer no condemnation for you who are in Christ. That's God's attitude toward us. And if that's his attitude toward us, then that should be our attitude toward one another. And that's really what it means to be a New Testament Christian. For those who think that just being a Christian is just simply living by some code of ethics, living a nice moral life, and never extending forgiveness on a personal level to those who offend us, are lost and misled about what Christianity is really all about. Being forgiven and showing mercy is at the core, at the heart of what it means to be a Jesus follower. Remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Begins with these words, "Our Father." But what's in the midst of that prayer? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who, as our debtors, those who have sinned against us. They're linked together. When we think about the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness that we show, it ought to be a daily prayer. When we think about forgiveness, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, our final scripture for today. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Paul says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And again, we are all capable of holding grudges. But if we are, again, we need to ask ourselves, why is that? In light of God's mercy toward us, in light of his great, huge forgiveness, why am I holding a grudge? Think about what it means to be a Christian. When you came in here this morning and we sang songs together, hopefully your heart was, "God, you're great. Why are you so great? Because you've forgiven me so much. I'm free." What are we saying? "My chains are gone. I've been set free. I've been forgiven by God." This is our identity in Christ. We're forgiven. It's who we are as people. And so forgiveness needs to naturally flow from us who profess to love Christ. So again, it's not impossible to hold a grudge. We may all struggle to forgive someone, but if we just stop and think about God's love for us, it's going to be very difficult to do that. So where are you at today? Where are you at as you consider these two ways of loving your neighbor, seeking revenge and holding a grudge? Are they in your heart at all? Are they in your life? You see, I can't tell, but God can. God knows what's in your heart. Today, he knows what's in my heart. And so today, if you're seeking revenge in any way or holding a grudge, you need to do what that famous song says. Where's Lolita? She could sing it for us, right? "Let it go." She could sing "Let it go," right? Let it go. Let it go. Don't be imprisoned by unforgiveness. Let it go. Because if you don't, it will affect your fellowship with God. The Apostle John pulled no punches, right, when he said this: "If anyone says, 'I love God,' but hates his brother, he is a liar." Liar, liar, pants on fire. You're a liar. So you could say this: anyone who says, "I love God," and seeks revenge is a liar. Anyone who says, "I love God," but holds a grudge is a liar. Don't be a liar. Be honest. Come clean before God. Allow his mercy and grace to cleanse your soul of the ugliness of unforgiveness. Come clean before God. If you find these things within your heart, then confess them. Forsake them and find mercy from God. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that you alone, you see our hearts. And Father, sometimes we can say, I love you with our lips, and yet in our hearts, there is no love to be found, and so forgive us. Father, help us to see that revenge and grudges can happen at any time. Lord, even things that happened long ago, we may have forgiven and been good with them, and then we begin to think about them, and it comes again, and we may find that there's bitterness in our hearts and just a bad spirit towards someone, an unloving spirit. So, Father, help us to see that at any moment we can fall prey to these sins. We can be guilty of not loving our neighbor as we should. Father, just show us today. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's just battling unforgiveness, maybe it's just a deep, painful sin that has happened to them that they struggle with, would you help them to let it go, to truly just know that God, you have forgiven us such a huge amount. And Lord, nothing can compare with that. Help us to be forgiving people. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never even come to you for forgiveness in the first place, that they would bow their knee before you and know that they need your forgiveness to be saved. And Lord, that you will save them. You have the power to forgive and the power to save, and that they would just let go of their lives and trust you and walk with you, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to be people who are imitators of God. Imitators of the God who loves beyond our comprehension. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the reminder that we all need. Use it in our lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.